what's the difference, somebody asked, what's the difference between a paedo child in the New Covenant and a circumcised child in the Old? If it's the same, what makes the New Covenant better, especially since those saved under both economies are saved the same way by Christ?
I think that goes to you, Doug.
One, two, three, not it. So if you have an individual child who's saved in the Old Covenant, 500 BC, and a child who's saved in the New Covenant, 500 AD, for that one child, one-to-one, it's by grace through faith, it's the same. And that's the, I think, the heart of covenant theology, is to say that there's one natural response to God throughout all of history. So it doesn't change. The thing that changes is there's a lot more of us in the New Covenant. The Spirit is poured out. The problem with the Old Covenant is adjusted such that the Spirit is poured out, and we have hundreds of thousands of little children experiencing the new life, being brought up in the Lord, as opposed to a handful rising and falling. So we've broken out of the cycle. So when someone's saved, it's the same. But there's a lot more salvation coming.
Maybe one of you comment on, you know, the circumcision being bloody, the contrast between blood in the Old Testament and water.
Well, I think the shedding of blood is something that is associated with the shedding of Christ's blood, you know, once for all. So that would be where I would tend to go with that particular question or that thought.
And I would add, the universality of grace is testified by the water. Men and women both are baptized, and your sons, your old men will dream dreams. Old men, little babies, girls, everybody is included. And water is not inclusive in our modern sense, but inclusive in the New Covenant sense. Men and women are both baptized, and only men were circumcised.
Someone asks, is it a sin to not baptize infants of believing parents? And what and what should someone do if they're in a Baptistic communion, a Baptist church? So is it a sin and to not baptize, and what should you do if you find yourself?
I would say that it's a falling short. It's not God's pattern or ideal. It's not what we want. Yes, it's sinful, but it's not the worst sin.
Yeah,
it's not the worst thing that could happen if you blow a church apart by creating a fight over one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're committing a worse sin if you go that route. So yes, it's a sin. Genesis 17, I think it is, where if a child is not circumcised, he has broken the covenant. Right. So if you look at that passage carefully, if a child's not circumcised, there's sin entailed on him. Yes. But you want to operate judiciously and exercise. I thought you're talk is fantastic. This is a judgment call. You need to make a judgment. So if I could illustrate it with a different, I came to a conclusion a number of years ago that what we were doing with the Lord's Supper was sinful. We were serving grape juice, and we observed once a month and grape juice, and I concluded as a minister that it was a sin. We were sinning. It's not what Jesus said to do, and we were doing something different than what Jesus said to do. But I also knew that to switch from grape juice to wine, which I could have just insisted on, and gone the next, would have disrupted the church, possible, you know, big fight, big mess, and we're having a fight over the sign of union and communion. That would be a worse sin. Yeah. So what I did is I prayed every time we observed the Lord's Supper, pretty much every time, maybe I missed a time or two, but it was a standard thing for me to say, Lord, we're going to sin again here in a minute. please bless it. And but the thing was, he did. We were able to make the transition without a church split, without a big fight. So yes, I would say, yes, it's a sin, but remember that there are other sins, and keep the weightier matters weighty, and keep the covenant itself is more important than the sign of the covenant.
This is a for any of you. What have you found to be most compelling argument for paedobaptism from Scripture, for the best exegetical defense or response to paedobaptism, or in support of paedobaptism?
There was a book I read a few years back by a guy named Joseph Atkinson entitled The Biblical and Theological Foundations of the Family, which is a tremendous book in spite of the fact that it was written by a Catholic guy. And he did some marvelous work sort of exhuming sort of the sort of social life that informs so much of Scripture. That's what I was kind of trying to get at. It's like when you live in our society where we're born into a country that says you're not born into anything, that's what we learn, that everything is up for us to choose, but it's not. There are lots of things we don't choose. I've noticed, too, that the government doesn't ask to come into my heart when it taxes me or enforces the laws or anything like that. It's just, there you go. You know, you are expected to comply. So I think that it's that kind of deep reading of Scripture that we really need to engage in, and a kind of exegesis of contemporary life, and getting at the more fundamental assumptions that inform it. I think both those things need to happen. And Scripture is huge for both those things to happen. But it was, in my own case, I tried to bring out in my talk, it was that was what happened for me. That was the sort of thing where it just became so intuitive and obvious. I was like, what have I been doing? I've been engaging in eisegesis all these years with the assumption that unless the Bible says something explicitly, it can't be the case. What I'm doing is I'm losing sort of the world in which all these things were said. Yeah. So we were talking earlier, Doug and I were talking about if somebody was writing something and said, we baptized a fellow named George Washington, immediately we'd all think about what he means for our country, right? You wouldn't have to explain it. Anyone who's in America would understand. There's so many things that we just fail to understand because we lack a sense of what that cultural milieu or that social life was like that informed it. Anyway, I know those are arguments from silence and people dismiss them, so dismiss them if you want, but those were important for me.
Sure. I think for me, the covenant theology, paedobaptism, and actually eschatology, postmillennialism, all kind of came in one package. And so it was a pretty broad, sweeping bit of exegesis that got there. And actually, it's even broader than that, because what I noticed was when I began looking at Scripture through a covenantal lens and a postmillennial lens, what was surprising to me was how much how bigger the screen got. Up until reading the Bible that way, I really could not make sense of things outside of the New Testament or really outside of certain kind of select evangelical favorite passages of the New Testament. So I had a real, a very small understanding of what it meant to ask Jesus into my heart. And I had this narrow little salvation story. But when through a covenant understanding, all of a sudden the Old Testament opened up. And it's one of the reasons why I wanted to emphasize that in my talk, that covenant theology, one of the main motivators for that was to understand all of Scripture under one story of salvation by grace through faith. And when I saw it that way, it just, Scripture opened up, came alive. You see the arc of Scripture, and paedobaptism is a significant part of that continuity between the covenants. So that's, I think that's where it came to me, was that larger covenant lens. I do think also the argument from silence that Doug points out in To a Thousand Generations, that became significant. I don't think that would have been significant to me without that covenant view first, though.
My name is Douglas, and I'd like to share with you how I realized I was a paedobaptist. Group hug. The thing that I grew up in a godly home, the best of old guard evangelicalism. I was loved the family that I grew up in, and my dad had taught me. My dad was a Baptist, Baptistic, and is Baptistic down to the present. But he had taught us, without using the terminology, he had taught us covenant succession, because he was the kind of person who would say whatever the text in front of him was saying, and if it sounded Calvinistic, so be it. If it sounded Arminian, so be it. If it, you know, he didn't care. And so he taught us that parents could trust God for the faithfulness of their children, because there were multiple texts that talked about generational succession, covenant succession. And I'm going to point to some of those texts in my talk tomorrow. But my dad taught me that. Then what did me in was a paper that Rob Rayburn wrote. He's a PCA pastor over in Tacoma, and he wrote a paper on covenant succession, and he was the first person I ever read who was saying anything about covenant succession outside of hearing it from my dad. But Rayburn was a Presbyterian, and he went through all these passages and showed the doctrine of covenant succession, and I was eating it out of the can with a spoon because I'd always believed this. And then Rayburn said, "So why don't you put your water where your mouth is?" And I thought, oh, I'm in trouble. And I knew I read that paper, and I knew I was in trouble.
Yeah. That does remind me. Actually, I know one particular text and moment when this became first got brought to me. I was a University of Idaho student, and I had found out about this new school, New St. Andrews. I barely knew Doug, but I heard that they were offering New Testament Greek, and I wanted to learn Greek, so I signed up for this Greek class, which was four students and myself. It was the first class of NSA. My now wife was in that class. Michael Harkin here, yes, he was also in that class. And I remember, as a part of this class, we start reading Titus in Greek, and we hit the elder qualifications. And I knew that Becca was Doug's daughter, that he was a pastor, and we hit this ridiculous claim that the children of pastors are supposed to be faithful. And I remember kind of like throwing an elbow at her and saying, "You could get your dad fired, couldn't you?" Thinking this was funny, that we were in one of those verses like in Leviticus with strange, you know, something about mixed fabrics, because we all knew that pastors' children are the biggest hellions ever. I mean, every pastor's kid I knew, we have their PKs, and we know that that's what they do, and that's what I'd been raised with, that this was the verse that you wink at. And I just remember at that time, Becca not catching any humor in that whatsoever.
That was probably quite deflating.
Yeah, and she said, "Yes, he's told us that always." And I just remember thinking, what kind of weird people am I with?
I just wanted Greek.
Yeah, exactly. But that's when I say earlier how much not even just the Old Testament, the New Testament started opening up to me when I started thinking, no, there's actually this covenant succession that's expected, and there's a relationship between parents and their children. And that was just a real eye-opener for me that all came open with that. Hmm.
Another question for you, Ben, is somebody asking about your study on baptismal liturgy. Do you think that our practice is too focused on the family's commitment rather than the reason behind baptism, or the paedobaptist practice is too focused on the family, or should it emphasize more of what's going on behind the baptism in our liturgy?
Right. When we say our liturgy, I'm thinking of what we do at Christchurch. Yeah. I'm pretty comfortable with it. I think it's I like how we do it quite a lot. I do think it's I think you have to be careful about getting a sentimentality and allowing that to creep in. But I'm sure there are moments where I would maybe go less of that or something. But I think in general, I like it quite a lot. It's a very simplified, clear proclamation of God's covenant promises with parents taking the vow and a congregation joining in exhorting the family and taking this charge upon themselves that we as a community are committing to the raising this child. So I like it, but maybe there are better ways. I don't know.
Chris, a question for you. How are we to encourage our kids without lying to them or flattering them? When my small children bring me pictures of their scribbles, I'm genuinely impressed, even though I know they can do better. This is just an example of how do I prod them to greater scribbling? This is a specific question.
If you're really impressed, then you're impressed.
Right.
But I think that, you know, this is where wisdom, discretion comes in. I mean, you know, stage of life. I remember my daughter, who ended up essentially acing the SAT. She's in the top 1% on both the math and the language. So she... And she came to me and she asked me, you know, what should I study? And I said, physics. You'll be like the only girl in the program, and you'll be the queen of the program. And then she says, no, I don't want to do that. I said, what do you want to do? And she said, I want to study Jane Austen. I said, oh, of course. You know, you and 5 million other girls. So, but I remember when she was a little girl learning to swim, and we were at grandma's house, and, you know, and she's, every time she would jump in the water, she'd look over to see if I was looking. So I said, okay, I'm not doing any work right now. I'm just going to look in her direction. This was the dullest and smallest achievements of possible. You know, splash, look. There I am. That was great. So, but, you know, but we're talking about, you know, she's three. You know, now she's a grown woman and she's, you know, doing quite well and she's, you know, in college, and she's going on to great things, you know. But so, you know, you kind of you gauge it. You know? So in a sense, you know, there is a sliding scale, but it's to the age and ability of the child that you're dealing with. You know.
Just add, this came from Lewis, I think, from George MacDonald. But parents, like God, ought to be easy to please and hard to satisfy.
Yeah, I like that.
You're pleased with this drawing because but if you're satisfied with that, that's what you're going to get for the next 20 years.
Right. And then they'll be one of the art majors scribbling on the wall.
And you don't want to dump on when they come in 3 years old, you don't say, do you call that perspective?
That's right. Doug, I'll give this one to you. Do you see a significant issue with the practice of child dedication in place of paedobaptism? Many use it as an external sign of the child's birth into a covenant community and retain believers' baptism for later with the child's profession of faith.
When our three kids were little, we were Baptistic at that time, and we dedicated all three of them at the church, and a handful of other people would do it, but we sort of stand out people. It wasn't something that everybody did, and so we dedicated our children, and someone could call that a dry baptism. I'd prefer to call a baptism a wet dedication. And I go back to what Ben said. You have warrant to baptize the children. They are if you've got at least one believing parent, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you didn't, the children would be unclean. But if you have one believing parent, he says, your children are clean. They're holy. And the word there is hagia, and it's an adjective, holy ones. And throughout the New Testament, when hagia is used of persons, the standard translation of that is saints. So if you have one believing parent, your children are saints, and they should be considered or reckoned saints. Now, when I baptize a child, I'm not making them a saint. I am baptizing them because of my conviction that they are, in fact, a saint. And when Baptist families dedicate their children, I think that they are articulating or pointing to their knowledge of that reality. And I think it's falls short. I don't think it's the fullest orbed expression of it that it could be, but I would want to praise it and encourage it, not...
And supply some water for it.
And supply some water. Here, say with the Ethiopian eunuch, we've got water.
question for Ben here. Are there examples of the covenantal understanding of infant baptism that you described before the reformers in church history, sort of in that medieval period? Would there be instances of that?
So first of all, absolutely everything I know I put in my talk. So I got nothing left over. You do see Ambrose and Augustine and others, Origen, all of them making the argument from circumcision across. You see that. I just don't think you see it as articulated with the clarity that the reformers bring to it. But yeah, that's not a new argument. That's throughout the patristic era as well.
Question for Doug. You mentioned in your talk the hand raising and saying amen as the as the communion trays go by, the kids are paying attention. So beyond baptism, what does our church, Christ Church, look for child communion? This maybe goes beyond your talk specifically. So how do you defend waiting for participation in the second sacrament?
Okay, so you're not looking for the child's communication so that you can discover what's in the heart of the child. You're not trying to get messages from inside the kid out to us so we can verify that it's the real thing, and then we'll give you this as a reward. That's not what we're doing. It's more like when you bring your kid home from the hospital, they've just been born, you bring them home from the hospital, and one of the weirdest things that you do to this child is you speak English to them. They don't know English. What are you doing? Right? And you speak English to them for months, years. They don't. and you bend over the crib or the bassinet or whatever, and you talk and you talk and you talk, and you say, "What are you doing? This is not a conversation." Well, what you're doing is you're creating a native speaker. That this person is going to grow up speaking English as their native language. What I want our kids to do in Christ Church is to be speaking the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, speaking the sacrament of partaking in the body and blood of the Lord. I want that to be their native language. And I want them to never know a time when they couldn't think in these categories, because we're speaking to them in these categories. So what we're doing, I touched on this in passing, is that if the kid, we're not... If someone in your congregation, a dear saint, was in a car crash and they were in a coma, you wouldn't arrange to have the body and the bread and the wine put into their IV tube in their coma. And if you did that, you would be betraying a superstitious view of the elements. Right? You're thinking that the elements transfer something magically. In the same way, you don't wake up a kid who's conked out in the car seat in order to make sure that they get the elements. That's a superstitious thing. But when they're sitting on your lap and they're tracking with the service and they're saying, our little kids go through the whole service, you know. So we have hundreds of little kids in the service, and so they start. These are my people. These are my parents. So they start doing the things that everybody else is doing. They sing. They yammer when they sing. They'll say amen a millisecond after everybody else does, but they...
Sometimes 30 seconds after.
So it depends.
But enough about my son. Yeah.
we have many, many children participating in every element of the service. And the lesson that they're getting from all of that participation is, I'm a participant. I'm here. These are my people. Right? Now, when the tray comes, we practice weekly communion, so when the tray of bread comes by, and they're old enough, they're sitting up on laps and they're a participant, sometimes an exuberant participant, and the tray comes by, we want the statement to say you're in, not the only alternative, which is to say you're out, right? If the tray goes by and you don't get any, then we're saying you're out, and we don't want to say that. At the same time, we don't believe that the parents, we believe in households, and households are key to the health of a church, but the keys of the kingdom are given to the elders of the church, not to fathers, right? So we don't want the keys of discipline to be given over to the fathers. So we ask, usually happens when the child's about a year old, we ask the parents when they're aware that the child's starting to track that other people are getting the communion and I'm not, and they're wanting to partake, notify your parish elder, let one of the elders know, talk to us about it, inform us. We'll say, sure, bring them, because we want them to be a native speaker of this language. And then you include them, and they're learning the lesson you're in instead of the only other possible lesson, which is you're excluded. Now, last story is when my grandson, Rory, who's now a junior in high school, but when he was 1 year old, he wasn't speaking yet. His parents taught him a sign language catechism. You know, Rory, who made you? He'd point to God. Where's Jesus? Jesus is in my heart. Are you baptized? He'd pat his head. Yes, I'm baptized. So he had this sign language catechism. He was 1 year old. And he started doing this, saying amen, raising his hands in the Gloria Patri, participating, and noticed that the tray was going by. He wanted to partake, and Nate wanted to talk to me first, check in with the elders. So it was a week or two before he could partake. So Nate said, no, I'm going to check with the elders. And so Rory stopped raising his hands, stopped saying amen, stopped, he just quit. I guess I'm out, I thought I was in, I guess, maybe not. Maybe these aren't my, it was that sort of thing. Then when I was we said, no, please bring him, this is the time to bring him. He got his bread. He's 1 year old and he can't talk. Right, so he's sitting in the front row here. I'm administering the table. He got his bread. He held it up for me to see. He said, look at this. Look at this. And then he patted his head. I'm baptized. He patted his mother's head. You're baptized. He patted Nancy's head. You're baptized. You're baptized. You're baptized. I'm baptized. Here's the bread. And that's more theology than... then occurs in lots of, seminary graduates. Because right. it's we train ourselves, well, you can't discern the body. Well, that's what he's doing. He's discerning the body. And you're excluding him. And what does that mean you're doing? You're not discerning the body.
Amen.
Well, you talked about discerning the body. It's fascinating that that passage is actually referring to the body.
Right. Right.
It's not the metaphysics in the bread. It's people.
What do you all make? Maybe comment on the common practice in Presbyterian circles, at least, of confirmation. It sort of mirrors the Baptistic practice, the confirmation. What theological import would you put on practicing confirmation for covenant children?
So confirmation, I think, happens, is a necessity if you delay participation in the Lord's Supper, because you have to have some sort of initiation closure, like, okay, you're in. But if someone grows up a native speaker, you don't, when you're 13, we don't have a special ceremony where you take a vow saying you're going to be an American now. You're born into it. These are your people. So I would generally take a dim view of confirmation practices. I don't have a problem with catechism or teaching or discipleship, but I have a problem with your status transferring. I think you should have been with us the whole time. I can't let this moment pass without telling one of my favorite stories about one of the young men in our community here whose dad was away at grad school, and they were attending a PCA church at the time, which didn't practice paid communion because in deference to the decision of the PCA at large. But it was a church that was very friendly to paid a communion. So the requirement was that anybody who would partake of communion had to interview with the elders. And this young man was like 3 or 4, I think. He was just a young kid. And so the elders, in a very friendly interview, brought him in to say, to interview, can you come to the Lord's table? And they said his name and said, what is sin? And he said, sin is the dragon in your heart. And the elder, what? And what, could you expound a little bit? And this little boy looked around and said, well, have any of you guys read Beowulf?
I just want to follow up a little bit on Doug's comment. I think that one of the things that functionally confirmation has done, or the sort of the role it performs, is a recognition of adulthood. In other words, transitioning into adult status. Right, right. And there are lots of cultural, you know, examples that we can identify around the world. I think the question that's a good question is, ought that to be wedded to a sacrament? I think that's a fair question.
Sure. Doug, would you talk for a second on our church's baptismal agreement, that how we are friendly towards Credo Baptists?
We have our confession of faith is the Westminster Confession. That's our formal position. We have a commitment to work with parents who have conscientious differences of opinion with us over these issues. So if a Baptist family comes to join our church, they may join and be members in good standing and hold to their Baptistic convictions. We don't insist that their children be baptized. We don't hassle them. But when the children want to confess faith, we arrange for a baptism, and then they can come to the Lord's Supper. So we don't, we have our views on this that are decided views, but we don't fight with people over them. Because I think a far better way to get to a point of unity on these things is to not split over them. I think we need to stay together, hang together, so that we can see that these other people that don't think the way we do are conscientiously applying the scriptures. They're pursuing the scriptures.
Why don't we give them another round of applause? Thank you, gentlemen.